In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Anima Christi, sanctifica me. Corpus Christi, salva me. Sanguis Christi, inebria me. Aqua lateris Christi, lava me. Passio Christi, conforta me. O bone Jesu, exaudi me. Intra tua vulnera, absconde me. Ne permitas me separari a te. Ab hoste maligno, defende me. In ora mortis me, voca me. Et iube me venire a te. Ut cum sanctis tuis laudam te. In saecula saeculorum. Amen. Cor Jesu sacratissimum, miserere nobis. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. With my homeschoolers a few days ago, we learned this prayer, and the words and the phrases almost are self-explanatory. So hopefully, we'll pray it in English too. We'll even sing it in English, or we'll sing a version of it in English at the end of the evening. But there's something about the original words that will have special significance for you, hopefully, by the end of the evening and by the end of Lent. So I thank Father Dussel for the invitation, for his trust in inflicting me on you tonight and for several other nights. The five evenings that we have will be dedicated to different parts of the prayer, Anima Christi. And for good reason, this first evening, I'd like to talk a little bit about the background for it, the history of it, the circumstances, and help us catch a glimpse of perhaps how it sounded, what it meant 800 years ago. So, this prayer, which is familiar to us, many of us pray it after Holy Communion. My penitents have been hearing it for about a year and a half as their typical penance. Is something that most people mistakenly think was written by St. Ignatius of Loyola. It was definitely one of his favorite prayers. And by the time of St. Ignatius of Loyola, it was so commonly known that he didn't even write out the text of it in the first editions of the spiritual exercises. He just simply mentioned it, the Anima Christi. And it actually forms part of the many prayers that are said multiple times in the spiritual exercises. But we know that it predates St. Ignatius by almost 200 years. It was found in a variety of prayer books from the 14th century. And in fact, we know that Pope John the 22nd, who reigned from 1316 to 1334, promoted it and added indulgences to it. So we know that by the time of Pope John the 22nd, 1316, to, what did I say, 1334, it was already something worthy of a pope promoting it. It might have been brand new. It might have been composed by Pope John the 22nd. That's a possibility. We know that Pope John the 22nd was taught by Dominicans growing up. And beyond that, we can only speculate who wrote it and exactly when. But we certainly know that by the time of Pope John the 22nd, which is 1334, right? It was already part of the treasury of the church, literally and figuratively. Let's consider for a moment what the prayer life might have been like for someone in the early 1300s. And I'm not going to be too precise. I just want to mention a few things to begin to expand your imagination. It begins with forgetting everything you think about popular piety right now. When we think of popular piety, when we think of the prayer life of the average person, we think of their prayer book, right? Or maybe their rosary. Most people didn't have that because the rosary was just a few years old, and most people couldn't read. The average prayer life of the average person was based on what they heard, what they sang, what they had memorized. It also had a great deal to do with what they could see. And so the beauty of churches was not simply for decoration. The beauty of churches, the decoration of churches, statues, windows, everything else, communicated the faith. It gave people an indelible memory of an event in the life of our Lord, or some aspect of the faith, some attribute of God, some virtue to which they ought to strive. The handout that I gave you so successfully that I don't have a copy of it myself has two images. It's okay. Two images by someone who's now one of my favorite artists. A lot of his work was already familiar, very similar to Fra Angelico, somewhat similar to Giotto. Simone Martini was one of the great Italian artists of the early 14th century. And the painted cross that you see on the inside of your handout is one that still is in a church in Pisa, the Church of Mercy, Chiesa della Misericordia. And it is typical of crucifixes of that age. It shows our Lord, it shows his body, in a way which is not diminished, but at the same time clean. It shows our Lord in a way which is both human and spiritual. It's not simply a mystical depiction of a gaunt body that's focusing more on the wood of the cross. As large as the human body is in this image, in this piece of art, still, the cross is even larger, right? And painted in a way which is glorious. It's not simply a mournful cross. It's also a glorious cross. Mary is depicted. Angels are depicted. St. John is depicted usually in these. Our Church of St. John the Beloved in McLean has a crucifix over the altar, very similar to this style. That crucifix was completed by Simone Martini just a few years before he came up to the summit of his career, and he would then be, for many years, one of the official artists in the papal court. There were two artists, he and another, who did most of the work for the popes in the early 1300s and mid-1300s. The image of the crucifix that you see on the cover is simply a painting. It's actually part of a triptych, part of what would be on top of an altar. There were other panels that would be attached to it, and like so many triptychs of the Middle Ages, the three pieces of it are no longer in the same place at the same time. They're not in the same museum. Beautifully enough, the National Gallery of Art had a temporary exhibit about 15 years ago where they brought together the pieces of different diptychs and triptychs that have been separated for centuries, but by virtue of their desire to display all these temporarily, they had many of these different disparate pieces together for several months. So imagine too, it's a crucifix like this, if you're a Christian in the early 1300s, that would be the primary image for your devotion. This would be as important as what you heard. And maybe one of the very few books that you read. We'll go back to the popular piety of the average person after talking a little bit about what was going on in the world at that time. And one avenue for that topic is, well, what was the life of Saint, or what was the life of Pope John the 22nd? If you wanna pass these down, it'd be really helpful. Here's a list of all the popes. This is something, it's not a complete aside, but hopefully it's helpful. What's going around now is a chronological list of all the popes. We've had 266. You'll be able to see John the 22nd listed on the second page of the popes, among the early 14th century popes. The Crusades have basically been, I don't want to say completed, 40 years earlier. The last real attempt at a crusade was 40 years earlier. There were a few other attempts that actually didn't amount to much in the later 1200s and the early mid-1300s. Europe was fairly peaceful. There was someone named Genghis Khan who was creating a big ruckus all the way from Beijing to Japan to Australia and Vienna and Baghdad, and his sons and his grandsons. There were three particular features of the papacy of John the 22nd that I want to touch upon. Some of them are merely just for the sake of your appreciating the relative chaos, but also for your to for you to take comfort in knowing that things have been a lot more chaotic. When he became Pope, he succeeded Clement V. Double check there. Clement V had been the Bishop of Bordeaux, and Rome had been in great decline at that moment. And for a considerable length of time, Rome was in great decline and buildings were in ruins. St. Peter's Basilica was falling apart, the original St. Peter's Basilica built in the 4th century. Clement V decided to move the papal court, Pope and his cardinals and all of his assistants, to southern France, to Avignon. John the 22nd was the second and the longest reigning of all the Avignon popes. He was French by birth, French by training, and born and raised and died in France. At the time of his election, which was a matter of great controversy, prior to him, you can look at the dates. If there's a dash and a blank, that means that that pope reigned until the year that the next pope was elected. So there's a dovetail there. But if you see, some of the popes didn't live to be succeeded immediately by another pope. Sometimes there was a gap. I'm not mistaken, prior to John the 22nd, there was a gap of 2.5 years. The cardinals, Italians, French, German, English, couldn't agree on whom to elect pope. There was no pope 2.5 years. Eventually, the King of France collected enough cardinals together that they constituted a majority of the cardinals, and they elected John the 22nd. It wasn't a gathering of all the cardinals, but it was a gathering enough of them that they could claim that they would have been able to elect him anyway. It worked. It's legitimate. Sounds very strange to us. At the time of his election, there was no Holy Roman Emperor. There was a dispute between Louis, King of Bavaria, and Frederick I in Austria. And in the absence of a Holy Roman Emperor, Pope John the 22nd, who Remember, with Roman ruins and the papacy declining in power and declining financially, part of his great accomplishment, but part of his overarching goal was to solidify not just the power of the church, but also the financial resources of the papacy. He declared that everything in the Holy Roman Empire belonged to the Pope. Well, when there finally was a settlement between Louis in Bavaria and Frederick in Austria, the Pope already having designated the Italian who would rule part of the Italian peninsula on his behalf, Louis of Bavaria had decided that it would be somebody else who was not in good standing with the church. There ensued for years and years and years a conflict between the Pope and the Emperor. Eventually, it deteriorated to the point where the Pope, remember, he's not living in Rome, he's living in France. The Pope's adversary marched to Rome, had himself crowned emperor, and declared a Franciscan to be the actual Pope, who took the name Nicholas V. So if you look at your list, underneath John the 22nd, you should see in italics, Nicholas V. So if it's in italics, that's an anti-pope, it's not a real pope. Nicholas V eventually realized the error of his ways, went back to John the 22nd, repented, submitted himself to the authority of the real pope, who forgave him and invited him or made possible or forced him to live the last 3 years of his life doing prayer and penance there in Avignon. This Franciscan, who became Nicholas V, anti-pope, is representative of another great controversy that was, in many respects, even more disturbing to us. Even though the struggle between the crown and the cross is difficult to survive, especially at a time when you had adversaries of the Pope declaring, especially two theologians at the University of Paris, who wrote a document called Defensor Pacis, who insisted that the only way to keep the peace in the world is for the church to be completely subject to the state. This is 800 years ago. Well, on his side of the argument were a great number of theologians, Augustinians especially, who asserted that the church is not subject to earthly power like that. Some of them went so far as to exaggerate and say that the Pope actually is the ruler of the entire world. Nevertheless, the idea that the Pope has no earthly power and must be subject to the state was condemned as a heresy, and quite successfully. So imagine a time when you have the Emperor and the Pope declaring each other to be heretics, quite publicly. And the Emperor, in fact, insisting that he would overrule the Pope by declaring a general council, which actually never happened. Well, the anti-pope, Nicholas V, he figures into this in an interesting way because he's a Franciscan. And the other great controversy, the second great controversy of the papacy of John the 22nd, is his struggle against what are called the spiritual Franciscans, or the Fraticelli. Spiritual Franciscan sounds like a great title. I mean, I'd love to meet one, right? I'd love to go to confession to a spiritual Franciscan, right? Well, in the 14th century and 13th century, spiritual Franciscan referred to those groups of Franciscan friars who insisted that the church can have no property, who insisted that Christ and his apostles never had any personal property, never had any common property. I don't know what clothes they were wearing, but nevertheless, the spiritual Franciscans didn't just believe this strongly, they would evict conventual Franciscans from their monasteries and burn down the buildings. Meanwhile, the Pope is struggling against them. He issued at least 5 papal bulls trying to correct this mistaken zeal. And in the meantime, canonized St. Thomas Aquinas. The last controversy that figures into this, which was a thread in his fight against the spiritual Franciscans and his fight against the emperor, was that the Pope actually was a heretic. Before he became Pope, he had written on an interesting topic about the beatific vision. So, if that's a new phrase, beatific vision is our description of being able to see God directly. Some modernist theologians would argue that Christ never had the beatific vision, even though he's God. Then again, they're probably arguing that Jesus wasn't even really God in the first place, so we don't even really care what they're saying. Well, Jacques, and I don't know how to pronounce his last name, Duse, before he became Pope John the 22nd, had written about this topic and asserting his opinion that when souls went to heaven, they didn't have the beatific vision until the last judgment. It wasn't until after the general judgment at the end of time that souls would be able to see God directly and have the beats of their vision. It's wrong, okay? And as Pope, he in fact spoke about this from time to time. Never authoritatively. He never issued it as a papal bull, and he never said everyone has to believe this, but he talked about it. It became such a controversy. Again, this was feeding all of his enemies, feeding the emperor who's against him, feeding the spiritual Franciscans who are against him. Eventually, he actually convened a meeting of theologians to discuss the topic. And eventually, by the end of his life, which means by the end of his papacy, actually came around and came to have a Catholic understanding of it and realized that, okay, yeah, this, all the souls that go to heaven immediately have the beatific vision as soon as they go to heaven. Otherwise, why would we call it heaven? Meanwhile, clarifying that he had never told people that they had to believe his opinion, that he had never, you know, tried to make his opinion official teaching, but he was very free in talking about it. In many respects, he served the church well. In many respects, he created a lot of problems. It's impossible to paint with one broad stroke the papacy of John the 22nd. One of the things he did do was he promoted the Anima Christi. I would have to think that part of it has a Dominican influence. That's hard to prove. But there are certainly other influences that are easier to easier to recognize. The faithful had sacred art, as you've already seen a few examples of it. The faithful had some common prayers that we know of, even the illiterate faithful. Those choir monks who would pray all day, who would pray all 150 psalms in the course of a week, were imitated by the faithful. we know that before the rosary became popular, string with 55 or 58 or 59 beads on it and a cross, many of the faithful would have a string of 50 beads just on a loop, or 50 knots in a rope. It was called a paternoster. And you know, that means our Father. So in imitation of the monks and the nuns who were literate, who would pray the Psalms, who would chant the Psalms all day long, and it would take them all week to get through all the Psalms, all 150 of them, many of the faithful would take up the praying of 150 Our Fathers, or 150 Paternosters. There's even a street still in London called Paternoster Street, based on the manufacturing of these beads or knots for the popular prayers of the faithful. So it would be one Our Father over and over again, 50 times, 100 times, 150 times. That was one of the many popular practices that preceded the rosary. There would have been other prayers that would have been familiar. The Magnificat. The Magnificat was prayed every evening. It's part of evening prayer. Even if someone's illiterate, eventually they'll begin to recognize it and even be able to sing it themselves. The Salve Regina was already popular. Wasn't written by St. Bernard of Clairvaux. Probably written by a fairly well-known holy man named Blessed Herman the Cripple in the 11th century. The Memorare from the 14th century was just beginning to be known. And some of the songs that we know best, Tantum Ergo, O Salutaris, they were just a few decades old, right? St. Thomas Aquinas had written them just not too long beforehand. Well, what was familiar to the faithful? The Mass. So, what I want to do to begin this reflection on the Anima Christi, we'll look at the first two lines, Anima Christi sanctifica me, Corpus Christi salva me. Soul of Christ sanctify me, Body of Christ save me. We will see some connections to the Mass that immediately come to mind. And I want to come back to them eventually, too. What's the phrase that everyone associates with the Mass, so much though that it became a way of taunting Catholics? The words of consecration, hoc est anum corpus meum. Right? People ridiculed that, calling it all silliness and, you know, or even black magic, and so came about the phrase hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus meum. Hocus pocus was a way of making fun of the Mass. So when you as a believer hear the phrase corpus Christi, that's not only the words that you know the priest is saying silently at the altar, right? But when you did receive Holy Communion, the priest would come to you. You wouldn't have to say anything. You could just be there prayerfully quiet, waiting for the priest to make his rounds. And when he does, you would open your mouth, and he would make the sign of the cross with the sacred host in front of you, almost like benediction, but just for you. And he says, Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi custodiat animam tuum in vitam aeternam. Amen. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ bring your soul to eternal life. Amen. It's the body of Christ that you receive to give eternal life to your soul. Every believer knew that phrase. Even if the priest more than likely said it fairly quickly. Then again, it's hard to know exactly how many people received Holy Communion at the average Mass, not necessarily very many. But everyone would have known that phrase. Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Custodiat animam tuam. Carry, shepherd, lead your soul. In vitam aeternam, into eternal life. Amen. Those were the words that you heard when the most sacred moment in your life happened. Everyone had to know those words. And so what are the first two phrases of this prayer? Anima Christi, soul of Christ, sanctify. Corpus Christi, body of Christ, Savior. In a sense, the easier phrase to know, to figure out, is body of Christ, save me. Right? You look at the crucifix, you see the body of Christ. You receive Holy Communion, you're receiving the body of Christ. Right? It's good to be clear. It's not the Corpus Christi. When we hear corpus, I hope you think body. I hope you don't think corpse. And the analogy or the distinction is worth making, because when we receive our Lord, we're not receiving a part of his cadaver, right? It's not a piece of a dead body. We're receiving our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's his living body. It's his body. It's the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary, incarnate of the Holy Spirit. The same body that befriended the apostles. The same body that suffered and died on the cross, the same body that rose from the grave, the same body that made breakfast for the apostles at the Sea of Galilee, the same body that ascended into heaven. That body, that's body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's what we receive. All the faithful knew that. Mostly all the faithful. There was another controversy gearing up. It was about to gear up a little bit later. It comes to mind now. It's actually not even part of my research or my notes, but there was a significant attempt at reform. I'll say attempt because it wasn't really Catholic, but it was sincere enough, by Jan Hus. The Husites were a particular sect in the church who were adamant that not only should the faithful receive the body of Christ, they also had to receive the chalice. They had to receive the blood of Christ. The mistake they were making was thinking that the Holy Eucharist is more like a corpse, where when you receive the host, you only receive the body, not the blood. And when you receive from the chalice, you only receive the blood and not the body. Like the spiritual Franciscans, they were zealous. And like the spiritual Franciscans, they were willing to burn down stuff because they were so angry at everything else that was going on. It's a crucial mistake. To have true faith in the Blessed Sacrament means to know this really is God. This isn't the dead body of Jesus, simply. It's the same body that died and the same body that rose and ascended into heaven. Corpus Christi salvum me. That's pretty easy. I think that's the easiest phrase for us to grasp. It's the first phrase that raises some interesting questions. There's a great Poor Clare author, Mother Mary Frances. She was the founder of the Poor Clare Monastery in Roswell, New Mexico, which then founded our Poor Clare Monastery here in Alexandria. She wrote about her experience founding the monastery, or co-founding the monastery in Roswell, New Mexico, in the book A Right to be Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, A Right to be Mary. It's a description of not just what it was like to leave Chicago and go to New Mexico and help found the monastery, but it's really about their vocation. It's the kind of book that any teenage girl who has a prayer life should read, because it might help them realize that there probably is nobody happier in this world than a cloistered nun. Mother Mary Frances also wrote a book on the Anima Christi, on this prayer that we're going to be studying throughout Lent. It's a lovely book. And she points out in this first strophe, Anima Christi Santificame, that for many of us, it's somewhat uncomfortable to talk about, to think about, the soul of Christ. Because usually when we think of Christ, we think of He is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's always existed, always is God, always begotten of the Father, from whom the Holy Spirit is always preceding. If, you know, if we actually have learned the catechism. And then we know that in time, the second person of the Holy Trinity took on flesh by virtue of the incarnation, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then she gave to Him her humanity. Everything that we receive from a mother, He received from Mary. So when we think of Christ, more than likely, we usually think of His human body and His divinity. Maybe we think in about His human will and His human intellect and His divinity. We don't usually think about His human soul. We just think He was divine, but He had then like the human stuff that He needed to have in order to be human enough. But that means a human soul too. Right? One of the great controversies of the early church, especially in Egypt, was did Christ have one soul? Or was He a divine person who also had a human soul? It's among the least necessary of all the Christological heresies and schisms, the Monophysite heresy. But nevertheless, He had a human soul. So let's think about that just for a moment. Not only did His body suffer on the cross, His soul suffered. Didn't He suffer spiritually more than He suffered physically? It's not just intellectual suffering, it's the suffering of His soul. When we suffer spiritually, it's not just my memory that's afflicted, it's not just my intellect that's in distress. No, my soul is in distress. And our soul and our body are so connected that what happens to one really does affect the other, right? I'm suffering spiritually, therefore my blood pressure goes up, right? Or my intestines stop being happy. I start sweating a lot. But instead of thinking just simply of our Lord's dry mouth and His bleeding wounds and His straining muscles and His lungs filling up with liquid, in addition to all of that excruciating suffering, the suffering of the soul had to have been far worse. Certainly it was far worse. He offered up not only His human body as a sacrifice, as an oblation for our sins, He offered up His entire humanity. Everything was offered up as an oblation. Let's think a little bit more about the word anima. In English, when we hear anima, we think of, animated. We think of something being lively. For those of us who, know as much Latin as a first century dog in Rome, we know that anima means soul. Our Latin teacher in Rome, he would scold us when we didn't know something simple. He'd be like, even a dog knew this 2,000 years ago. So pretty sure even dogs 2,000 years ago knew the word in Latin, anima. Literally, it has so many different meanings. Anima means air, breath, wind, life, soul, spirit. It means all of those things in Latin. We usually just simply translate it to mean soul. In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, with which the average person would have been familiar 700 years ago, certainly the Gospels, they would have heard it a lot, even if they weren't literate. They would have heard the word anima in the Gospels many, 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 many more times than we would hear the word soul when we hear the Gospel read to us in English at Mass. A good example is today's reading. If you went to Mass today, I know at least Father and I went to Mass today. You heard this Gospel reading from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is there for one to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit himself?" You didn't hear the word soul in that Gospel reading, but the word anima is actually what we hear as the word life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Qui enim voluerit animam suam salvum facere, perdet illam. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Nam qui perdideri animam suam propter me salvum facet alium. Facet illum. Your life, animam tuam, it's not just your soul. When you hear animam, anima in the New Testament, it's more than just your, it's more than just one of your attributes. It's more than just that. Theologically, yes, it's that which gives your body life. It's the life-giving principle. It's the reason why your body is alive and not dead. But the thing that gives your body life does more than just give your body life. And it's this phrase that you would have heard, that you will hear when you hear the Gospel in Greek, in Latin, over and over and over again, when our Lord talks about saving your life or losing your life. Qui invenit animam suam perdet illam, et qui perdiderit animam suam propter me inveniat eam. Moreover, when our Lord talks about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, he doesn't talk about laying down his vitam, literally life. He's laying down his animam. Ego sum pastor bonus. You can already hear the ego. You know that mean I. Pastor means, right, chief administrator. No, pastor means shepherd. Bonus, right, good. Bonus doesn't mean, oh, you get something in addition. No, bonus just simply means good, bonus. If you know Spanish or Italian, all these words are, you don't even need to translate Latin. Bonus pastor animam suam dat pro obibus suis. The good pastor gives his life for the sheep. Sicut novit me pater ego agnosco pater med anima meam pono pro obibus meis. The Father knows me and I know the Father. And I give up my life for my sheep. So when we're praying as a Christian who hears the word of Christ frequently, now anima Christi santificame, that means that's how he always talked about giving up his life, laying down his life for the sheep. It would have been among the most familiar phrases to use. It's not strange. It's not like we're talking about, some dissection of the hypostatic union, and we know that there was something human, and the created human soul was inside of him, and we're talking about that. We are talking about that, but we're also just taking our Lord at his word. This is how we talked about just laying down his life. Laying down everything, giving up everything. He didn't just simply say, my body's going to be crucified. He didn't just say, I'm going to suffer a lot. He said, I'm going to give up my life. And to come back to Peter, and there really is only one Peter, there's only one papacy, there's only one set of keys. All the true popes just simply continue to exercise the authority of Peter. It's at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John. Interestingly enough, as a side, the word corpus doesn't really appear in the Gospel of John very much. You have to get to chapter 19 before you see it. But it's at the Last Supper. Peter asks, why can we not follow you? Remember, our Lord said, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Quare non possum te sequi modo? Why is it that I can't follow you? And Peter insists, anima meam protepona. I will lay down my life for you. My anima, Peter says. Respondite Jesus. Jesus responds to him, animam tuam promepones. You're going to lay down your life for me? You're going to lay down your anima for me? Amen, amen, dico tibi. I don't even have to translate that. Amen, amen, I say to you. Right, the rooster won't crow before you've denied me. At that very same Last Supper, how does our Lord describe what he's about to do? How does our Lord describe the new law of love at the Last Supper? It's good to remember that in the Old Testament, obviously, everyone's taught to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. In the Old Testament, everyone's taught to love your neighbor, right? In the Old Testament, everyone's taught to love your enemy, too. Loving your enemy isn't new. When our Lord said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know who he was quoting? He was quoting the Essenes. We didn't have that phrase. We didn't even know who he was quoting until the Dead Sea Scrolls were dug up a few decades ago. It's in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we know that the Essenes, right, these super, they're like spiritual Franciscans, right, these super zealous believers who did all these ritual washings and rejected the temple and rejected Jerusalem. Maybe John the Baptist was with them, probably not, because they were really I was going to say not kosher, but I guess that makes sense, right? They were teaching their people, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Usually, because frequently when in the gospel, when you hear our Lord say, you have heard it said, but I tell you, which happens all the time because he's giving the definitive teaching. He's always giving the definitive teaching. He's never giving a teaching that is going to change, right? He's never giving a teaching which is just a suggestion. He's never giving a teaching which is going to, needs to be reinterpreted 2,000 years later because, all of this stuff is just way too difficult for us. No, everything about Jesus is definitive. We usually think he's referring back to something in the Old Testament. In this case, he's not. Love your enemy, or love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's not Old Testament. That's the Essenes. But there's something new in the law of love. The new teaching about love is at the Last Supper, John chapter 15, when our Lord says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And this is as his Paschal mystery has already begun, right? Die to each other. Die out of love. Give up your life. That's the new law of love. It's one thing to love others the way I think I want to be loved. That can be pretty awful sometimes because some people don't know how they ought to be loved. And I could go on a tangent. That's a different homily, right? Love isn't something you just flip on. It's not a switch, right? Either you've been loved, and so you can love. If you haven't been loved, it's difficult to love, right? Some people weren't loved by mom and dad, but they can be loved by God and become people of love. Love is something that you have and then share. Nemo dat quid non habet. You can't give what you don't have. Right? How does our Lord give us this teaching? Love one another as I have loved you. In Latin, in the Vulgate, the way it would have been heard 700 years ago, maiorem hac dilectionem nemo habet. No one has greater love. Ut animam suam ponat qui promici suis. To lay down your life for your friends. To lay down your anima for your friends. Christ giving up his life. Christ being the shepherd who lays down his life. Peter claiming that he's going to give up his life. Our Lord questioning him, are you really going to give up your life? Christ telling us, if you love, it means to lay down your life. Every time we would have heard that same word, anima. Anima Christi, sanctificame. Soul of Christ, sanctify. It's Christ himself who sanctifies me, who sanctifies us by the sacrifice of the cross. So, if you indulge me, let's pray this in English, and then let's sing it. I'll try to get the right pitch. It's hard, because it goes really low and it goes really high. The text that we're going to be singing is on the back cover, by Father Edward Castle. He was an Anglican priest, graduate of Oxford, chaplain at Oxford. Then became Roman Catholic, became an Oratorian, joined the Oratory in Birmingham, England, which is where Cardinal Newman was. Cardinal Newman buried him. In fact, they were friends. He was dead when he was buried. In 1878. And the text is joined to a tune by a Jesuit priest, Father William Mayer. I don't know if they knew each other. I suspect they might have. It's really one of the great hymns of the 19th century. And whenever you sing something, it helps you remember it. It gets into your heart a little deeper. Part of that is because English isn't a great language for poetry. We don't have a natural rhyme and a natural rhythm in our words, in Italian, Spanish, Latin especially. Everything has a natural rhythm and a natural rhyme. So even when you just say the prayer in Latin, it can sink into you. But in English, we need a little extra help. So let's pray this and then sing it. And then I'll turn off the recorder. And if you have questions or comments or anything, we can go wherever you want. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from thee. From the malicious enemy, defend me. In the hour of my death, call me. And bid me come unto thee. And I praise thee with that means forever and ever. Amen. It's going to be a little bit. Soul of my Savior, sanctify my rest, body of Christ, be thou my saving guest. Blood of my Savior, bathe me in thy tide, wash me with water flowing from thy side. Strength and protection may thy passion be. O blessed Jesus, hear and answer me. Deep in thy wounds, Lord, hide and shelter me. So shall I guard and defend me from the foe malign. In death's dread moments, make me only thine. Call me and bid me come to thee on high, where I may praise thee with thy saints for aye.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.